3, and we'll be there in just a moment as we begin our study. We have a number of visitors with us this morning. We thank you and for your presence from all over the place, really. And glad to have you. Hope you might be back with us at each time that you have an opportunity. I wish we didn't have some visitors that we have, because I wish the Bradleys were still here and weren't visitors. But it's good to see them and their girls. Always a joy to have them present with us. They were such active and zealous members, and we appreciated them so much. And just, I continue my prayers that they might somehow be directed back here. But we love you, and we're glad to see you very much. In 1 John chapter 3, I want to notice with you the statements that are made by the apostle in verses 18 through verse 21. There the apostle John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before God. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God." The statement there of what John is centering in on is talking about the kind of love that God would have us to have, and particularly a kind of love that is to be exhibited towards God first. That recognition that Jesus had pointed out when asked what's the great and first commandment, he says, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." That's the great commandment. Everything else comes from that. When you look at this passage, he says, "But that love is a love that's not in word or in tongue." In other words, it's not only that. It's not merely a profession or a claim that there is a love that exists, but in contrast, but in deed and in truth. And the action that is there, and according to that truth that is of God. When you look at that kind of a statement that's made, John is directing them to see you need to examine whether your love is the kind of love that God commanded. In Gnosticism, which was present in that time that John was writing, and I'm convinced when you look at the passages, very clearly, 1 John and 2 John are written mainly to address that error of Gnosticism. And the idea of Gnosticism was that we get to be higher, or we climb the ladder, if you will, from being merely flesh to being more like God by getting this secret knowledge that we have, that we're able to understand these things that no one else is, and therefore we climb that ladder to be more and more like God. The idea that Gnosticism had was anything that's in the flesh or a part of this world is inherently evil. And so if it's inherently evil, it was impossible that Jesus would have truly come as the Son of God in the flesh, being deity in the flesh, because that flesh was inherently evil. So they rejected the coming of Christ as that of, in his humanity. John addresses that and says, no, when Jesus came in the flesh, he came as the one who was the eternal Word. When you look at 1 John in the preamble to that, or the introduction, it goes right back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He affirms again that one who was in eternity became flesh in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. So when we look at what Jesus was, he was humanity all right, but he was deity as deity is too. I can't explain that. I merely believe it because that's what the Scripture says. And so from that, what do we know? Flesh is not inherently evil. That's not the thing that makes us evil. We're not born in sin or born depraved in that kind of a way. We're born into a life that is of this world that has an obligation then. And that obligation is to be what God would have us to be. To become that kind of person and the kind of love that is there that seeks God above all else. Well, what kind of love is that? The kind of love that the Gnostics taught was a kind of a love of this knowledge, gaining greater and greater kind of these secret things and growing to be more worthy than anybody else. That's not the love that God taught. The love that God taught was a love that was in deed or in truth. You see, the Gnostics, when their idea was, We love God and we're greater as a person. Therefore, we can look down upon those who are not yet at that level of spiritual growth. John points out, no, that's not it at all. You're claiming that kind of love, but that isn't the love of God. That isn't what He manifests. Truly, when you look at it, what is the kind of love that God manifests? The kind of love that was not in word or in tongue. In other words, not just a claim. Not just something that we're professing. But it is indeed and truth. And really, John looks at that kind of love and says, you can see whether you have that or not by various characteristics. Now, he talks about that in verse 19. He says, by this, by looking at it and seeing the kind of love, we can know whether we are in the truth. Why? Because our hearts will assure us of that. Our hearts here being that seed of that understanding, that reason that understands God's will. If we look at God's will and we look at our life and the two mesh together, they're what they ought to be, then what can I know? I can know from God's testimony that I do have that love of God. I am accepted in His sight. How about the other side of that? In verse 20, he says, if our heart condemn us, in other words, we look at that and we say, no, what the Word of God says is not what's there, but I'm calling myself one who loves. He said, God's greater than our hearts. He knows all things. If I know I'm not what I ought to be within my own heart, I can claim all I want to. I can speak it loudly. I can speak it with some kind of a fervor that's out there with some sort of eloquence, but I don't have it. God knows more than I know. If I know I'm not right, God understands that very clearly. He says, if our heart does not condemn us, verse 21, what do we have? We have confidence towards God. You and I can look and know whether or not we are obeying that first commandment and the second likened to it Jesus talked about. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And John points out, here are the characteristics. As you go through and recognize the characteristics of a love that is in deed and in truth, let's notice the fact that John talks about it is not just a claim, but actually obeying the truth. That's pointed out over and over again. In 1 John chapter 2, as a matter of fact, just after he has begun this epistle, the Apostle John expresses it this way. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God, get that? The love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So what's the mandate? The mandate is the kind of love that God describes, the kind of love that is there towards God mainly, also towards our fellow man, but centering in on that idea of loving God in deed and in truth, is the kind of love that looks at His commandments and understands they're paired together with the God that made them. When we look at the Word and somebody says, well, you have something of a bibliolatry. I remember when I was in graduate school, there was a guy who was in that with me, and we were talking about beliefs that were there in the Word of God and how some of ours contrasted. And he looked at me and he says, you know what? You got a form of idolatry. I said, how do you figure that? He says, the Bible is your God. You bow down to it. His idea was, if you're looking just at the words and the commandments and that's what you're listening to, you've forgotten about God. My point to him was, my problem is you've got yourself as an idolater. The Word of God is the expression of God. It is the words that God inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Paul pointed out the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we receive not the words from man's wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from God being given by the Holy Spirit, giving spiritual things and spiritual words. If I'm going to look at the Bible as I truly ought, I see those as commandments, not just in ink on paper. Those commandments are from the mouth and the heart of the Almighty God of heaven. Over in 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 3, John described the kind of love again when he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The idea that some have of, if we've got to obey commandments, then that just doesn't have grace. There's no freedom in that. Oh, yes, there is. There's the freedom to divorce ourselves from the things of this world, from that which is carnal, and to recognize that we need to be joined together with the God who gave that word. That we need to look at His will and be guided by every step of what He says. Passage that JT used in his first lesson this morning in John 8. You abide in My word, then what will happen? You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Those things happen by looking at the word in the way that we ought to. It's not idolatry to look at the word of God and say, I need to keep that word just as it is. That was always what Jesus had pointed out. The problem with those in New Testament times around Jesus with regard to the Pharisees and with others out in the world that Paul talked with in the Gentile world was not ever that they rejected the idea of man. It was that they rejected the words of God. And when they rejected the words of God and came up with their own thoughts and their own ideas, that wasn't the love of God. Because the love of God looks at that word that He gave, at the message that He gave, and it truly has a reverence towards that God and therefore a submission unto that will. Jesus had pointed that out as well with regard to the gospel. In Matthew the 7th chapter in verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew You. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." The word lawlessness, that which is without law. What were they saying? We've done many things that You said to do, Lord. That's right. No problem there. Question is, did You do things only that were according to the will of God? Or did You do things that were without the authority, the will of God, that were lawless? The answer to that was, yes, indeed, they did. And what does that show? That shows a lack of respect for God, a lack of love for Him because it's His word. Sometimes people treat the word of God as if it was a smorgasbord. You know, when I go through a line at the buffet, you can guarantee I'm not going to pick out the liver and the peas. That's not for me. I'm going to leave those off. I'm going to take stuff I like. Word of God isn't like that. We don't approach it in that sort of way. The Word of God, all has to be appreciated. Every single word, because it comes from God. And that's the point that Jesus is saying. It's not just the expression, Lord, Lord. That means Master. How we truly see Jesus as Master? How do we recognize Him in our life as we ought in loving God, with loving Him as the Lord and Master? By doing what He says. By looking at those commandments and not looking at them as mere things that are out there to deny us any fun or whatever else. No, what they are is God's Word and God's will. And when we look at them in that way, we have that respect because of the respect that's for God. If you love God, it's not going to be in word only, or indeed, it's going to be in deed and in truth of obeying that gospel. But there's a second element that John shows in 1 and 2 John. The kind of love of God that is in deed or truth is not one that's in mouth only, but in purity of life. Look a little bit further there in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, John starts to address this by pointing out these facts. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You see how those two are contrasted? There's a love of the world and there's a love of the Father. Now verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." How do I know that's not of the Father? Because the origin of that did not come from God. He did not declare that in His will. The origin of that is with the God of this world and those who would live according to this world. That's where it began. And to follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vainglory of life is a love, if I have any of that in me, that is not a love of God. It bespeaks that which is opposed to the love that is truly of God. He goes on in chapter 3 to talk about that in some detail. Notice this. In 1 John 3, start with me in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. John's talking about looking at this and the life of people will make it manifest whether they're born again, whether they are truly made new in Christ or not. How do you make that differentiation? You see it by their life. Someone who is purifying that life, where'd they get that? They got that not from the world. They got that from God. The world is not known to be the kind of authors of purity of life. In fact, it's the exact opposite. That's why he said, that which is the lust of the flesh is of the world. It's not of God. God teaches us to purify that life. And if we have the love of God, that's going to be present, of purifying that life more and more. To what extent? That we don't have that practice of sin that's there in our life. Will we occasionally do that which is wrong? Will we slip up as some people? Yeah, we will. What do? We immediately recognize that and we turn from it. The manifest evidence of our life overall is that one walks according to the truth. That one's doing those things that are right. That's why in 2 John, he points that out of the little children of the one that he writes to, that they're walking in truth. In 3 John, he points out Gaius is walking in truth. Meaning what? The manifest evidence, overwhelming way of his life is according to the will of God, according to truth. What if one is living in their life day to day in a way that is of the flesh and the lust thereof? Is that one truly loving God? They might claim to be. But that's only something that is in word or in tongue. In deed and in truth, what are they showing a love of? The things of the world. Ephesians chapter 5 makes this point very clearly as the Apostle Paul talks about how it is that our life might be manifested to the world and show a different kind of way if we are of Christ. In Ephesians 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. Now, what does that mean? He's going to tell us. Walk in love as Christ also loved us, giving Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, or foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice back up there, if you will, in verse 2, that walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave in His life an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma. Oftentimes we look at that passage and we talk about that merely with respect to the gift of Christ on the cross. That's involved, no doubt about that. But there's more involved in that. It talks about the life that Christ lived. When He lived that life, He was living a life that was a sweet aroma to God. That made it possible for that sacrifice to be given, which was the sweet aroma to God as well. What's the point of it? Paul says to them, you look and you differentiate between what Jesus did and what you see in the world. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting saints. When one commits fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, these other things that are talked about, foolish talk, filthiness, coarse jesting, that ought not to even be named among the children of God. When one engages in that, what does it smell like to God? When I was a kid in Pampa, Texas, growing up, every Thursday, every single one, when I was in grade school, we had sauerkraut and wieners. And when I entered that building, I knew we were having sauerkraut. No doubt about it. I could smell it. Now, those of you who've got some good German ancestry, maybe you like sauerkraut. I don't. I hate it. It's together with peas, as far as I'm concerned, in there. But that sense of aroma there, I could tell that's what it was, and it wasn't pleasing to me at all. What does fornication smell like to God in the sense of it? The putridness of that. You take the thing that you detest the most and what it smells like, that's how sin smells to God. And the one who says, I love God, and yet they are living a life that God hates and abhors, the very scent of their life, they're lying. They're only loving in word or in tongue. It's not in deed or truth. When we live a life that is free from the world, that's what is pleasing to God. How in the world can someone claim the idea that they love God and yet go off and live in a life of immorality? I've seen people who had a pretense of loving God, and yet behind the scene, they were there on Sunday and Wednesday, all right, but they were somewhere where there was fornication and cursing and uncleanness or something else. That's one that is not manifesting a true love of God. That manifests the exact opposite. That's only a claim. But the truth does not go along with it. The love of God lives according to His commandments, and there is a purification that takes place in the life. But then again, John points out, it involves not only a profession, but an action to brethren. He draws this point repeatedly throughout 1 John. I notice with you simply looking at it first in chapter 13 and in verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Drop down to verse 17, where the point is made again. But whosoever hath this world's good and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, it's a test case. If I truly love my brother, I do that which is in his best interest. If he has that need that's there and I say I don't care about that, or in some way justify myself for not having that kind of a compassion, I can claim to love God all I want. It's a fraud because it's not there in deed and in truth when tested by that point of a love of my brother. Over in chapter 4 and in verses 7 and 8, the statement is made, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The very nature of God and who He is points out the need for us to love our brother. Why? Because God has acted in love. As we talked about in class, does that love cast out discipline? No.
That love was present with Jesus, not only in looking on the crowd in Matthew 9 and having compassion on them as sheep not having a shepherd. That love of Jesus is also seen when you come along in the last week of his life and he purges the temple of those who are the money changers. Both are aspects of love. Why? Because that love towards the brother looks for what's in his need, what's in his best interest. What is that which will help him? The ultimate point of that, what will help his soul? Sometimes when love is looked at merely and tested merely by the claim, oh, we love, or the kind of a sentiment that is there to suggest that's what's present, and we forget to test that with deed and with truth, we end up in something that's self-contradictory. I've noticed sometimes people will talk about the idea, well, you talk about sin, you talk about these things and all that, that's not loving. Yeah, it is. Jesus talked about him as well. Somebody says, you talk about hell, that's not loving. Yeah, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. Evidently, that's love, because that's involved in who he was. Is there a need to talk about the fullness of the gospel of Christ? Absolutely. Not leaving out what we would call positive or negative, but looking at all of it as that which is the will of God and esteemed as it ought to be esteemed, truly. When you look and you notice that same kind of a statement, it's made in James chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 25. In James 2 and in verse 15, it says, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Someone who comes along and sees someone in need and without anything. I see brethren who are in that case. Does it take anything that's a real change in our life to look at that and feel sorry for that person? I've gone to some of the poorest parts of this globe, and there's not a thing in the world that would be normal about a person who doesn't look at some of that and just absolutely cringe and say, man, I'd hate to live like that. If I look at that and I see that sentiment and I satisfy myself, well, you see, I love others because I had that feeling. That's not the test. The test is, as James points out, I see someone in lack and I do whatever I can to help them. Look over in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, this is heightened a little bit by us recognizing this is a point of the judgment, whether we truly love our brethren in deed and in truth. In Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 34. It says, then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer to them and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. You see how the love of God and the love of our brethren fit together there? There are people who do what God would have them to do. Jesus said, you saw me in these cases of need and you helped. You did what you could. They don't understand that. How did we do that to you? In that you did it to the least of these my disciples or my brethren. That love of our brethren manifests a love for God. Why? Because the blood of Christ was given for them. Jesus esteemed them highly, and because of that, when I recognize it, I need to esteem my brother in that way as well. And that's going to look to that which is in their best interest. The easiest thing in the world is to do what the world would call love, and that's to turn a blind eye and allow that to be something where we're just fine and dandy and we live with somebody that goes out there and does wrong and we don't say a word. That compromises. But while that's the easiest thing to do in the world, it's also the thing that 'll keep us from heaven. Because what we've got to do is what's best for that person's soul. We've got to look and see what is the true need that is there. I sometimes hear brethren talking about how we ought to love one another and how they love people so much, and I'm glad they tell me because what they do doesn't feel like love at all. The claim's there, but it isn't present. One of the guys I look to most in my life since I've started preaching that I appreciate what he did. We've gone our separate ways in many ways, but one of the things that I remember that helped me more than anything, he got up and he preached on modesty. And at the time, I didn't see any problem in running around in the shorts and all of the other things or without a shirt on or anything like that. And what he did was pricked me pretty good. I'm glad he did. And I still have a love for him for that. If he hadn't done that, I wouldn't have known what the Scripture taught about that. I thought I was fine and dandy. But what had to happen? That love for his brother included teaching him what the truth was and the need for him to change that. I thank God every day for that. That's one of the things I remember in my prayers every single day, is how that one single time of that one looking at me and taking it upon himself to try and teach me, help me, and change me more for what I ought to be. Folks, if we love our brethren, it can't be merely a profession and a sentiment. There's a substance behind that. That love is going to have correction in it. That love is going to have an exhortation to what's right. That love is going to have a teaching of God's will. It's going to be a valuing of God's will and everything that comes from that. And that leads us to a last point of what John points out as a part of the love of God. That was, it's not only an assertion, but it involves abiding in the doctrine. Specifically, as we pointed out, Gnosticism taught that you were ones who had, if you were in the flesh, that was entirely sinful. So what you did with the flesh is, it didn't matter. You could sin if you wanted to and keep on doing that as long as your spirit didn't sin. And if your spirit didn't sin, you see, that inner part of you, then everything's all right. Well, John points out, no, your spirit and your body are together. You can't do what's unrighteous and be right with God. The idea there was, no, you need to go back and see what did the Scripture teach. And John repeatedly points out the fact, the doctrine of Christ is that he came in the flesh. And as he came in the flesh, he was also deity in the flesh. See, doctrine is the substance that's behind the exhortation to how we live. If we don't give ourselves to doctrine and to learning that doctrine, which is the truth of God, then there's a problem that comes in our life from that. Look in 2 John. In 2 John and in verse 3, the statement is made there, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Those blessings are there in truth and in love. Notice then down in verse 9 as he talks about, how is that truth manifested? How do we know it? He said, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You see, here's someone who does not bring that doctrine, the substance of what is taught in the will of God, what God is about and what his will is, what his order for me is. That's the doctrine, the substance. If someone comes within you, he says, and they don't have that doctrine, what do? You don't even get them in the door. The one who doesn't teach the doctrine of Christ needs not to have any form of fellowship given from us. We reject that. Why? Verse 10 points out, anyone who comes and doesn't bring this, you don't receive them into your house. Why? Verse 11, if you greet him, you share in his evil deeds. You allow that doctrine to be spread. The love of God demands a purity of doctrine. It demands that we look at what God's will is and not compromise that in any way, because it's an expression of who God is. Sin is sin for one of two reasons, or maybe a combination of the both. Either sin is that which violates the very nature of God, or it's that which violates the order of God. Sin is sin because of one or both of those reasons. Why is it wrong to hate? Because God is love. That's His nature that's there. You take other things of that kind and you see the same thing. Why is it that we do not do the things that maybe someone would out in the world in adding to that which is found in the body of Christ and the truth that's there? Simple. It's not the order of what God gave. God built the church of the Lord and Savior, and He built it in a certain way. And I don't have any right to change that one iota. That's the order of God. When you look at that which has to do with God's nature and His order, you're talking about the doctrine of Christ. If putting that into practice is going to lead us closer to God, that's true doctrine. If violating that is done, what will it do? It leads us to sin. Every sin, whether it's that we commit or we omit, whether it's that of our action or our word and our teaching, is wrong because of one of those two things. It doesn't have that kind of respect for the doctrine of Christ. You look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6. What does Paul tell the young Timothy? He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, the things that he's taught throughout this letter to him, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Folks, if he's going to be a good minister by sticking with the doctrine, what's he going to be if he doesn't? A bad one. Down in verse 16, notice how this goes on. He says to him, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Is it important what we have in doctrine? There are many brethren running around today and saying we can have fellowship with others even though they're abiding in false doctrine, even though they're involved in a practice of sin, that if they generally are being good guys, we can have a fellowship with them. No, sir. If they're not those who are nourished in the good doctrine, if that's not the teaching, then we don't receive them. I've known a lot of people in my life and have been in classes with some of those in denominationalism, and I noticed something to a person with regard to every one of those, even in denominationalism, that I was in classes with. I had respect for them in various ways. They were, in some ways, those who are good moral people, are ones who manifest some concern for God. But I've seen some of those same ones that manifest that not follow through with it by not abiding in the doctrine that's there of Christ. However much I might have an affection to that person, John said, you don't give them greeting. You don't bring them in to talk to the brethren. Why? Because that doctrine is important. And we need to abide within that doctrine. Over in Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. Notice this. How the doctrine is put into practice, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Do you notice what that was based upon from beginning to end? At the start it says you speak sound doctrine so that what? That the people may act according to sound doctrine. In verse 7 again, all things, he says, showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. If I don't understand the idea of honesty as being there of God, that God is truth and He cannot lie, then I don't understand how it is that I ought to be absolute in that commitment to truth. If I don't see how it is that God is to be revered and how Jesus, when He came into this world, had a respect and reverence to the Father, even though He was God in the flesh, if I don't understand that, then I don't understand the reverence that I need to have the same thing with regard to incorruptibility. If I don't understand how God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, how He is the very epitome of all that is righteous, and all the times that Jesus lived in this world, He was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If I don't understand that doctrine, I don't understand why it is that I need to be incorruptible. So when we look at the idea of doctrine, some might say, well, is that really important? Absolutely. John said it's a part of loving God. And if I don't respect that and abide within that, not going onward beyond it, not looking first and foremost to say, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, then what am I doing? I'm not loving God. I can give word to it. I can give that tongue to it. I can make that proclamation, but it's not there. If you're here this morning, you look at your own life, do what John talked about. When you look at your life and you say, am I doing what is the commandment of God? Am I living in a purity of life as I should? Am I showing that love to my brethren? Am I doing that which is abiding in the doctrine and truly dwelling upon that in my life? You look at that and you say, no, I'm not. The deeds don't match up with that. Then what did he say? God's greater than your heart. If you know that, he knows that. What do you need to do? You need to change that from the will of God. If you've done that and you're looking at it and saying, yes, that's the path that I'm trying to take, and your life is also that which goes along with it, good. Keep it going. But it's not a place to end. It's a place that's along the path towards the end. What we do in abiding in those things in the love of God has to be a continuing effort. It has to be something that's a way of life that goes all the way to the end. If you're one who's never started that way of life because you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then why not do what He said? He told His disciples, you go into all the world, you preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you love God? Then you love that doctrine. You'll do what that doctrine says because it's right in the sight of God. If you've done that, but you've strayed from that path, gone back into the world, you can try to hide that in everything of the sin, but if it's there and you know it, God knows it. Doesn't matter whether anybody else in the whole world knows it. The fact is, your heart condemns you and God knows that it's condemned. If that's private in nature, go to God and let Him see and know that you've repented of that and you're praying for forgiveness that He might cleanse you and make you whole. If it's public and the saints here could help you in praying with you and for you, we're ready to do that as well. What's the point? Examining our love makes it known whether we truly are loving in deed or truth. When we say, I love God, is there evidence to convict you of that in your life? If not, then what you need to do is do what's right in the sight of God and be one who obeys His will humbly and reverently. Why don't you start it right now while we stand?